Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We come now to the final section of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapters 26 through 28 are really a culmination, if you think about it. They are the culmination of 4,000 years of promises made by God to the world that He would send a Redeemer, that He would send a Savior. Now, everything else up to this point has really been a prologue or an introduction to the great conclusion, which brings us to the most important scene of all. And the most important scene of all in the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the heart and the soul of the gospel. I wrote these words down this morning as they kind of came to my mind, that the cross is where ultimate beauty and love meet ultimate evil and hideousness, and beauty and love come out the victor. And so it was there at the cross where our sins were poured upon the sinless Savior. He was without sin. He was perfect in beauty. Our ugliness, our sin was placed upon Him. He died, He rose again, and He conquered sin. He conquered death. And so He came out the victor on our behalf. And so all of the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, is pointing to the coming of Jesus and Him laying down His life for us on the cross. And when we look at the cross is the summation. It is the culmination of God's plan for mankind. It's the apex or the pinnacle that stands above everything else. And that is what we preach. In fact, Paul the Apostle said, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." A few good Bible students here. Yeah, we preach Christ and Him crucified. So that is the message of the gospel. It's the very heart and soul of the gospel. Now, all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3, at the fall of man, God had promised that He was going to make right what man had wronged. And so when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you guys know the story, right? The serpent came and tempted Eve. God said, "You can eat from any tree in the garden." But He said, "You must not eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the center of the garden, which was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Because God said, "On the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die." Now we know the story because Satan tempted, or the serpent tempted Eve. And then Eve ate. She partook of the tree. And then after about 10 years, she finally talked Adam into it. And then, see, there's a girl that knows her Bible. So women have been sitting way longer than men in my theology. So they're good at it. So just kidding, ladies. But so though they sinned, they both sinned right away, right? Adam and Eve sinned and they partook. And when they partook of the tree, what happened to them has affected all of us. What's up, Joe? Oh, thank you. Thanks. I thought you were going to say there's a spider on me or something. I was going to freak out. I hate spiders. Oh man, I'll start running. Okay. So when we look at the scriptures, we see that the Word of God is pointing us to the cross. It's all about what Jesus came to accomplish on our behalf. And so when Adam and Eve fell, and when they gave in to the sin, then sin's curse came upon us. And so God began to set into plan a divine plan to reconcile man and restore him back into a right relationship with Himself that was broken at the Garden of Eden because of Adam and Eve's sin. Death came upon all men, and death reigned, the Bible tells us, from Adam all the way until Jesus. In fact, the book of Romans chapter 5 tells us that as a result of man's sin, death reigned through that one man. And as a result of that one man's disobedience, or Adam's disobedience, that trespass brought death and condemnation to all men. So all of us, you see, are basically, when you think about it, all of us are Adam's descendants, Adam and Eve's descendants. And as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, it ruined it for everyone. Because of his sin, we've been born in his likeness. And all of us, being his grandchildren, have all been born with a fallen, sinful nature. I've told you this many times, I love my grandkids like crazy. But I'm not one of those grandparents that thinks my grandkids are perfect. Because I can see they're little sinners, you know. And they do crazy stuff. And so I realized that. And so we're born with a fallen nature, a sinful nature. And when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they experienced a twofold disaster. A couple of things happened. First and foremost, they immediately died spiritually. And God said, on the day that you eat thereof, of this tree, you will surely die. And God was not lying. When they ate of the tree, they died spiritually. That's why the Scripture tells us we must be born again, because we've experienced a spiritual separation from God. We've died. That connection has been severed by sin. That's why we have to be born again, to be reconnected to God. But that was broken as a result of their sin, and they experienced for the first time guilt and shame and separation from God. We're told that when Adam and Eve sinned, prior to that, they walked with God in the garden, and there was this great fellowship with God. But when they sinned, they felt guilt, and they ran, and they hid themselves from the Lord. And so that relationship was broken, and it brought spiritual death. And then secondly, it brought that separation, that feeling of alienation from God. And then thirdly, it brought physical death. Eventually, they died physically. You guys realize that Adam and Eve, we human beings, were never meant to die? God had never meant that to happen, but when Adam and Eve sinned, death came upon the human race. And so after they ate of the tree, what did they do? They tried to cover up their guilt and their shame and their nakedness. They saw that they were naked, and they ran and they hid, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, I always like how Gail Irwin describes this. He's one of Calvary Chapel preacher guy, and he always describes that the fig leaves, why did they pick fig leaves? Well, they're like some of the most itchy, pokey leaves there are. So can you imagine? You know, that's probably where they learn how to dance or something. But so dancing has happened in the garden too. So, you know, it was because of their sin that they felt ashamed, and they tried to cover themselves. And then God steps in and He covers them with animal skins. And that was the first picture of God atoning or allowing an animal to die in the place and then to cover over the sin of man. And this was really a picture of substitutionary sacrifice, as God allowed this animal to die in their place. Now, when you go on in Scripture, you look in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus, then God bringing in the law, God allowed an offering of an animal sacrifice under the first covenant as an atonement for the sins of the people. But the book of Hebrews tells us later on in the New Testament that that system of sacrifice was weak and insufficient. And that the blood of bulls and goats or lambs could never ever take away sins. It could never really cleanse the conscience of the sinner. It could only cleanse them outwardly, temporarily. But they needed to be offered over and over and over again, because the sinner could never be made perfect. And he always had to have this covering for his sin so he could draw near to God. But those sacrifices really became then, especially the Day of Atonement for Israel, an animal or annual sacrifice for man's sin, for man's failure. So every animal sacrifice was a reminder that animal was dying in my place. I deserve to die for my sin, but the animal is taking my place and dying in my place. So God, through His Son, says, I'm going to make a better sacrifice, a more perfect sacrifice. And that's why He sent Jesus into the world. And that's why we have the Gospels. That's what we're looking at this morning. That Jesus came into the world for that very purpose. He came to establish a new covenant, to set aside the old covenant that was weak and basically obsolete or useless. And Jesus then came to do what the blood of animals could never do. His sacrifice for us on the cross is the only thing that can cleanse us of our sins and to cleanse our conscience before God. And so the high priest would come and they would offer the animal sacrifice. And then they would have to do it again every year on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus came and offered a greater and a more perfect sacrifice. He offered Himself. And so it was His own shed blood. And remember, Jesus lived a sinless life. No human being before that, Moses, all the prophets, none of them, and no human being since then has ever lived a sinless life like Jesus lived. And so when we look at Jesus, when He went to the cross, He was offering His own perfect, sinless blood on our behalf. And so it was by His perfect blood that we have now obtained a perfect ransom for our sins. A redemption, a ransom, a payment for our sins. And so Jesus was born into this world. When you think about it, we celebrate Christmas and we talk about the virgin birth and Jesus coming into the world. But remember what the angel said? You shall name Him Jesus, which means the Lord saves, for He will save His people from their sins. The reason that Jesus came into the world in the first place was to die for our sins. That's why He was born. And so He came to set men free from the sins that were committed under the first covenant. And all of us are guilty. We're all guilty. But you see, Jesus dying on the cross has delivered us from the power of sin, and He's delivered us from the penalty of sin. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews describes it pretty neat. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 24. It says this, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." When we've been studying the tabernacle a little bit on Thursday nights and going through Leviticus and going through Numbers, and when you look at the tabernacle, it was set up as a copy of the place of worship in heaven. So the priests would go in and they would offer these sacrifices, but Jesus, when He came, He didn't enter the places made with human hands, the copies of the true one, but He went into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, "Not that He should offer Himself often or over and over and over again, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and has appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So the first time Jesus came, He came to pay for our sins. The second time He comes, when He comes again, He's coming to deliver us from this sinful world. And we're going to be in His presence. So, the gospel is good news for that reason. And so when we look at this, and we look at chapters 26 through 28 that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks here in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that God's eternal plan of redemption, His salvation, is fulfilled in Jesus going to the cross. Now let's go ahead and take a look at the first five verses here in Matthew chapter 26. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that He said to His disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Now, when we begin to look at this section of Scripture, we see here that it's now the final 2 days before Jesus. He's got 2 days left before He's going to go to the cross. 2 days left of His earthly ministry. Now, verse 1 tells us that when he had finished saying all of these things, all of what things? Matthew chapter 24, chapter 25, were the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gave His disciples a snapshot, or really a motion picture view of all that was going to take place concerning His second coming and the signs of His second coming in the last days. And we just spent several weeks going through that. Matthew now leaves the teachings of Jesus and he begins to focus on the king's ransom, what Jesus did for us, and why He came, and why He was born. When you look at verse 2, it says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, those are in red, the verse 2 is in red, because those are the words of Jesus. And as we look at the words of Jesus, He had been telling His disciples over and over and over, and He's been making clearer and clearer with clearer and clearer language, especially over the last 6 months before this, that he was going to be going to Jerusalem, and that when he got to Jerusalem, he would actually be crucified on the cross. He had been telling them that, foretelling them that. He was coming to lay down his life. But now he says, we're 2 days away from the Passover. And the Son of Man, he says, is going to be delivered to be crucified. So you can't get any clearer than that. Yet, it's amazing to me, Jesus foretold his crucifixion. The Old Testament prophets foretold that he was going to die on the cross. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And yet you have people in our modern day that say, oh, it was all a big mistake. What happened to Jesus was never meant to happen. And you have people like cult leaders like Sun Myung Moon. Sun Myung Moon, he was the head of the Moonies. And I don't know if you guys ever remember the Moonies. I don't even know if they're still around. But when I lived in Albuquerque, I'd see the Moonies quite a bit on the street corners selling roses. In fact, one day I was on my way home and I thought, hey, there's some lady selling flowers. I think I'll buy one for Dia on the way home, you know. So I stopped and I ended up talking to this lady. I said, why are you selling these flowers? And she said, oh, I'm part of the, you know, she was a Moonie. And I said, oh, really? Ended up talking to her about the Lord for a long time. But I started to learn a little bit more about Sun Myung Moon. And what he said was this, is that Jesus dying was a tragic mistake. But now that he, Sun Myung Moon, had come to finish what Jesus didn't get to finish. Right? And of course, we know that that's not true, because Jesus did all that he came to do and he finished what he came to do. To finish. And no one can add one iota to what Jesus has done. He lived a perfect life and he died as a perfect sacrifice. So I think we all need to be aware and beware of anyone who would come, and we would call them or label them cults, who would come and try to say that Jesus' death and his blood is not sufficient for our salvation, that we need more than that. Or that we need to do something in addition to what Jesus has already done for us. But I'll tell you right now, I'll tell you this, there's no salvation in Calvary Chapel. If you come to Calvary Chapel, I'm glad that you come. But you know what? You can't be saved just because you come to Calvary Chapel. We're not the Savior. There is a Savior, though, and His name is Jesus. And we'll try to point Him to you. Because salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So it's Jesus plus nothing that equals salvation. And salvation is a person, not an organization, not a specific denomination. You don't have to go out and earn your way to heaven. Jesus has paid in full the debt of your sins on the cross. And it's through faith in what He did for us on the cross that saves us. It's His blood cleansing us that gives us a right standing before God, which is a beautiful thing, because that means you don't have to go out and pass out watchtowers the rest of your life in order to hope to make it to heaven. You don't have to give all your money to the temple in Utah in order to hope to make it to heaven. You don't have to keep the five pillars of Islam in order to hope to make it to paradise in the end, that you were a good enough Muslim. You see, Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He paid in full the debt of your sins on the cross and my sins on the cross. And that's what salvation is all about. It is based only on Him, not on anything else, not on anyone else in addition to that. If you hear people saying that, they are giving you a bunch of baloney. It's not true. Look at verse 3 down to verse 5. Listen. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. I want us to notice something about what's going on here that I think is important. Jesus had come into Jerusalem on that final week on Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. He rode in on a donkey, which was a fulfillment of the prophets. But it was on that very day that Jesus came into Jerusalem that during that week, that final week, that the Passover lambs that were going to be sacrificed on Passover were brought to the temple to be inspected. And they were then approved to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. Jesus came, the Bible tells us, to die as our Passover lamb. And here the Jews began now to plot to kill Jesus. But it's interesting what they do here, because they say, not during the feast, not during the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. Because when Passover happened in Jerusalem, there were estimated to be around 2 million people that would come to Jerusalem from everywhere. And the city would just swell, and it was a real, of course, for them, important celebration, as they remembered the Passover in the Old Testament when they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And the Lord gave them the Passover lamb to be sacrificed and the blood to be placed over their door frames. And then the angel of death came upon Egypt and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians and the animals. But if the blood was over your door frame, then your firstborn would be spared. So Jesus has become for us our Passover lamb. His blood placed over our lives delivers us from the judgment and the wrath of God. So this is the picture. But notice that they say, no, let's don't kill him during the Passover, because it'll cause an uproar. But see, Jesus said that he was going to be delivered to be crucified. But the high priest and the Jewish leaders are saying, no, let's do it after the feast is over. But let's understand something here. Jesus is on a divine timetable and plan, not man's timetable or plan. See, man has had his plans, but God has his plan. And God's plan was that Jesus was going to die as the Passover lamb. Let's also understand something about this whole scenario. Jesus was not some helpless victim that was overcome by the circumstances that he was in. He was in control of everything. He gave his life. No one took his life from him. He, not men, determined how he would die, when he would die, and he came to offer up his life to die. Now remember, all of the times previous, where there were other times previous before this when the Jews were actually trying to kill Jesus. John chapter 5 verse 18, it says that they plotted to kill Jesus because he broke the Sabbath and called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they wanted to kill him right then. But what happened? Nothing. Why didn't anything happen? Because it was God's plan that Jesus die on the Passover. Or remember at Jesus' birth? Remember when Jesus was born and King Herod became so enraged and jealous that another king had come into the world, and he tried to kill Jesus by having all the male babies 2 years and younger killed in Bethlehem? And so Jesus came, though, as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and nothing happened to him. He was spared, and he came to die 33 years later on Passover, on the cross. Or remember when he went to Nazareth, his hometown. And Jesus goes to Nazareth to preach for the first time after he was declared by God himself to be his own son at the baptism of John. Jesus goes back to Nazareth, goes into the synagogue, and opens the scroll from the book of Isaiah, begins to read it, and then he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And it was a messianic prophecy foretelling the coming of the Messiah. And he goes, today it's fulfilled. In other words, I'm him. And you know what the people did? They drug him out of the community, out of the town, to the edge of a cliff, to throw him over the cliff to his death. But he miraculously walked through them, through that angry mob, untouched. Why? Because his time had not yet come. His time to die, according to God's timetable and plan, was on the Passover. But even these wicked men who were wanting to kill him at this point, you know, they thought, look, we're going to do it, but not at the Passover. And so God's plan and timetable is what Jesus was on, not men's plans or timetable. And so, like that old saying goes, man makes his plans and God laughs. I like that. So this is awesome, because it shows us that God was in control. And you know that God is even in control of your life and my life. Our days, everything. And what's wonderful is that nothing was going to happen to Jesus until the Father said so. He was under his control and his protection, and it's the same with us. Nothing's going to happen until God says, okay, it's time. It's a great comfort. Something else that's important to see here is that the people that were involved in all of this, the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, Judas, everyone that was involved in this kind of this final scene, were doing what they were doing by their own volition. In other words, the chief priests and the elders and Judas, all of these guys were doing these evil deeds. They weren't doing them, though, because God made them do them, or that God made them evil people and they couldn't help it. Because the Bible tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. James chapter 1, verse 13. For then they would have been unjustly judged. But you see, that's impossible for God to do that. God would not cause a person to sin and then punish them for the sin that He caused them to do. So that's why there's been this ongoing debate amongst brainiac theologians forever. The struggle between God's sovereignty, His absolute power and control of everything, versus man's capacity to choose, or his free will, if you will. And it's caused these two camps to polarize against each other. Because I believe both of them are only seeing half the truth. They're seeing with one eye. One seeing with one eye, the other one seeing with one eye. But when you look with both eyes, what you can see is that they are both valid. They're valid. And so God was allowing, or these men were doing what they were doing, and yet they were fulfilling God's plan, and yet even though they were doing an evil deed, it was their own volition. They were making their own choices. And so it's a little bit difficult for us to grasp because we're human and we're not infinite like God with infinite wisdom. And so God is sovereign, but man has a free will. And because God is sovereign, He can be sovereign without violating us and our free will, even though He's sovereign. And here's how it works, at least how I understand it. That God in His sovereignty has chosen to give man the capacity to choose. And so man has been made in His image, and God, of course, has free will. We have free will. And so as men do what they do in this evil plot and this betrayal, they're doing it according to God's plan, yet God isn't making them do it because they're doing it because of their own free will. And in essence, they're fulfilling God's plan, yet they are responsible and will be held responsible. And you say, well, I don't get it. I don't understand. Well, good. Because God is bigger than us and we can't fully understand all of that. He's sovereign, but yet men are still responsible. And both are equally scriptural. Think about it like this. If Judas and these guys wouldn't have plotted to betray Jesus, the prophecies would never have been written. But because they were written, it all had to be fulfilled. And so if I've confused you, then good. And so verse 3 and verse 4, because I'm confused too. Verse 6, then the chief priests, and they're planning, like they're making this plan, right? They're going to by trickery, they're going to kill Him. We're told that in verse 4. And so they're going through with this evil deed, this evil plan. And the very ones who are supposed to be upholding the goodness of God, supposed to be proclaiming the law and righteousness, are plotting to take Jesus' life by deceit or by trickery. They're breaking the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not what? Kill or murder, even it's more accurate. And so we look at this, and they were breaking every rule in the book, even their own Jewish rules of how to conduct a court case. They were doing that illegally as well. They were not supposed to conduct things in secret or at night. But you see, they were doing it by trickery or by guile or deceit, and that's how Satan works. It's amazing, you know, when you see Satan get a hold of a human being, it can be pretty ugly, can't it? And just like the Lord saves us and seals us and gives us His Holy Spirit and then calls us His ambassadors, and that we're here in this world to represent Him now, to follow Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, well, Satan has his too. Every non-Christian, every non-born-again person, Satan literally has them where he wants them. And when Satan gets a hold of a person's heart, there's no end to the evil that they will do or how low they will stoop to do it. And when Satan has control of a life, they are like puppets in his hands. You look at what's going on in the world today. How can these people these ISIS people be beheading little children. How evil and sick and depraved do you have to be to chop a little baby's head off in front of their parents? That is just demonic. But you see, Satan has a hold of them. Now, as we look at this, we see that there's a change of scenery here. It's like we're watching a movie and we're watching one scene and then the camera moves over to another scene. And that's sort of what happens next. So on one hand, we see them plotting and planning to take Jesus' life. And then we have a scene shift to verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, so parallel things are happening. He's at Simon the leper's house. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now Jesus, he has his enemies over here, but then on the other hand, he has his devoted friends and followers. And we're told that he's at Simon the leper's house. That's kind of interesting because if you were a leper, you didn't live in a house. You would be ostracized from the community. And many of them lived in leper colonies or they had to live in isolation. And if you even saw a leper or you were a leper and you saw someone walking towards you from like 200 yards, you had to start yelling, "Leper, unclean, unclean," because it was a contagious disease and you could die from it. And so that's how they dealt with it. But here we're told that Jesus is at Simon the leper's house. Now obviously, this man doesn't have leprosy anymore. He's probably one of the people that Jesus touched and healed of leprosy. Jesus did so many miracles. But what's really interesting about leprosy though, and leprosy in the scripture is often a picture of sin and how sin, if you could say, how does sin look outwardly? Although sin is mostly inward, but if it could be manifest outward, it would be like leprosy. It's debilitating. It's destructive. Body parts fall off. You know, it's an ugly thing. But Jesus came to heal us of our sins. To heal us of our spiritual leprosy, if you will. And so, what is the response? When you've been healed like that, what's the response if the Lord has done a work in your life and healed you? Well, the natural response to me is that you would respond in devotion and love to the Lord for all that He's done for you. Think about your own life and realize where Jesus saved you from, what He saved you out of, and how He has changed your life and how He's cured us from those debilitating chains or the slavery of sin that we were under. You see, we were under the death sentence, weren't we? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the sentence we were under because of our sin. But Jesus has come to deliver us from sin's power, from the wages of sin, to pay the price for our sins on the cross. And so the least that we could do in responding to Jesus is to love Him, to serve Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And so the Christian life is just about responding to what God has already done for us. God has shown us mercy. He's shown us grace. He died and paid for all the vile, sick, awful, evil things that we've done in our lives. And He paid for that. Well, now that we're forgiven, it's like, "Lord, thank You. Thank You so much for all the mercy You've shown me." And so the Christian life is about loving Him back and worshiping Him for what He's done. Now, the Gospel of John tells us in this story that the woman that's involved in this story, there's no name given to us here, but in the Gospel of John we have the name, and her name was Mary. Now it's not Mary Magdalene, it's Mary, Martha's and Lazarus' sister. And what's really neat about Mary, this Mary, is that every time you see this Mary, she's always doing the same thing. She's always expressing worship in some way to Jesus. This time it's in a very costly expression of her love. And worship, you know what? Real worship to God, if you think about it, is costly, isn't it? Worship, when it's most beautiful and acceptable to the Lord, is the kind that's not cheap, but it costs us something. It's sacrificial love. That's why God, I want to encourage you guys, always give God your best. Don't give Him your leftovers or your junk. Matthew Henry said this, where there is true love in the heart to Jesus Christ, nothing will be thought too good. No, nor good enough to be bestowed upon Him. So Mary's love is expressed in what? Her actions. And her actions was, she's pouring this very, very expensive perfume or oil upon Jesus. Now when we look at this, it's pretty cool because as she's doing this, the Bible tells us, one of the other Gospels, Mark's Gospel, tells us that when they kind of criticized her for this, the apostles, that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which was a whole year's wage. So imagine what she's doing here. Imagine you calculating a year of your wages and giving that to the Lord all at once. That's what she did. This was expensive. It's funny because we're looking at this very beautiful act of worship, this extravagant love, and that's what I've entitled this morning's sermon. This extravagant love that she's pouring out on Jesus with this oil. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, here's this woman just giving everything to the Lord. And most Christians, most of us, you know, she's giving a year's wages. Most of us don't even give 10% to the Lord. That's under the old law, right? We don't even give that. But Mary gives to Jesus something that was costly, something that was precious. And you know what? True love never calculates, does it? It doesn't think, well, I'm going to figure out the least amount that I can give. That's not how love works. Because love desires to give to the uttermost limits. Love's attitude is, man, I've given everything, but I wish I even had more to give. If I had more, I'd give more. William Barclay said this, we have not begun to be Christian if we think of giving to Jesus and His church in terms of as little as we can possibly give. A gift is never really a gift when we can easily afford it. A gift truly becomes a gift only when there is sacrifice behind it. When we give far more than we can afford. Do you remember the woman that was giving and Jesus saw this woman, this poor widow, and she put in a widow's mite and Jesus says, she's given more than all these rich people. All kinds of rich people were coming and giving money in the temple and Jesus was watching. This poor widow throws in a little mite, but she gave all she had. And Jesus says, she's given much more than anybody else. She gave lovingly and sacrificially. And so the Bible tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. And so Mary was one who gave cheerfully, who gave lavishly, who gave lovingly and sacrificially. And you know what? It pleased the Lord. Pleased Him. And look at verse 8 and 9. It didn't please everybody, did it? Because look at verse 8 and 9. Notice what they say. Verse 8, but when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now what's interesting about this is that we're told in the Gospel of John that the one who spoke up first was, guess who? Judas. Some of you know your Bibles. It's good. Learn your Bibles. Judas. And Judas was what? The treasurer. Judas was the money keeper. And so Judas speaks up, and then all the others join in with him. You know what Satan hates? He hates it when we worship the Lord. And the other thing that you learn about this is the other disciples jump in and join Judas in what he's saying, but that just goes to show you that bad company can corrupt good character. That's why it's important that you surround yourself with people that are godly and not ungodly. And Judas criticized, and then the others jumped right on. Proverbs 14, verse 7, there we go, says, stay away from a foolish man, for you will not find knowledge on his lips. And so Judas is the one that said this, but the Bible tells us that he was a thief and he would help himself to the money in the money bag. So he wasn't really caring about the poor, he was caring about himself. And so he influenced the other apostles. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." And so here where these guys are, they're criticizing, they're insensitive now. And it brings a rebuke from Jesus, because notice what Jesus tells them. He says to them, as he's aware of it in verse 10, he says, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in Silver City, New Mexico in 2014, in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." See, Mary was a worshiper. And Mary's insight, she had insight. Jesus said, "This, she's done a beautiful thing. She's done it for my burial." The apostles were like, "Oh, wow, this should have been sold and given to the poor." I don't think they really cared about that, but they're just, you know, they're blinded. But she sees. And it was her love that Jesus said would be told all over the world. So we find a what to do, be like Mary. And a what not to do, don't be like those knucklehead apostles, right? Now notice Jesus commends Mary. As he commends her, I love this. I want to encourage you in kind of ending this whole thought is this, is that whenever you love the Lord, that you as an individual, whenever you as an individual are loving the Lord and showing Jesus that you love Him outwardly like Mary, you can expect that there's going to be others who see your love as being too extravagant. They're going to see your devotion to Jesus as being something that offends them. You see the word that's used there? It's the word indignant. They were disgusted. They were mad. They were irritated. And there's going to be people that might see your love for the Lord and begin to shoot darts of criticism at you. And it's usually people who love less or who don't love Jesus. And your love may seem radical or extravagant, but it's pleasing to the Lord. And isn't that what matters? That's what matters. There's always going to be people that criticize and fault find us if we love the Lord. But you know what? Jesus was pleased, and not only was He pleased, but He says that this woman's gift is going to be spoken of throughout the history of the world. And here we are all these years later and we're still talking about it, aren't we? Mary's love for the Lord. So beautiful. So you know what? Don't ever let anyone criticize your love for the Lord. Because what matters, and it's all going to matter in the end, is that were you pleasing to the Lord in your life? Did you live for the Lord and honoring the Lord? Don't be a man pleaser. Live to please the Lord. And it doesn't matter what people say. What matters is that the Lord is pleased. So I want to encourage you in that. Just love the Lord with all your heart. And live for Him with all of your life. And if others shoot darts of criticism at you, blessed are you. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And Lord, just these beautiful things that you show us and teach us. Lord, we thank you that you came into this world on your time and your timetable, your plan to die for us so that we could be free and be forgiven. And that the cross is where salvation was accomplished for us. Your shed blood washes our sins away so that we can be right with a holy God. Thank you that you paid in full the debt of all of our sins who have trusted in you. And thank you, Lord, that you came so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we thank you, Lord, for Mary's beautiful example of loving you, which would seem extravagantly, but yet, Lord, based on all you've done for us, it's the least we could do is give you our best, to give you our all. Give you our lives. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and giving your best for us. In Jesus' name, amen.